This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Now, it's always tricky when I begin a sermon and I allude to something from popular culture. I'm not recommending that you go watch what I'm about to describe. Okay, so just understand, let the listeners understand. In the late 90s, there was a movie that gained some pop culture traction called Fight Club. Fight Club, and it had 8 rules. The first rule was, you don't talk about Fight Club. The second rule was, you do not talk about Fight Club. Number 3, if someone yells stop, goes limp, or taps out, the fight is over. Number 4, there are 2 guys in a fight. Number 5, 1 fight at a time. Number 6, no shirt and no shoes. Number 7, fights go on as long as they have to. And number 8, if it's your first night at Fight Club, you must fight. So this is a Brad Pitt movie that you probably should not watch. So I'm just making that clear. But again, I don't want to bind your conscience to something that, whatever. But that's Fight Club. Those are the rules of Fight Club. So the understanding in that movie was that together, these participants would agree to living a certain way. There were specific ways of living that clarified what happened when they met for Fight Club. And in that movie, what brought them together was their shared experience of fighting. It's whatever, just is what it is. I'm not gonna make any more comments. I need to be done. Now, for the past month, we've been exploring the book of Colossians. We introduced the book. We highlighted some of the progressions of how God's plan elevates us above worldly principles to walk in the first principles of Christ. And there was a progression where living for Christ always begins with the gospel. It always begins with the good news of him changing us. So the gospel moves in and changes people. And then Christ comes in with his supremacy. That was what we saw in Colossians 1. His supremacy grounds us as a people. It grounds the church that he's in control. He's got it. He's made it all. It's all him. And then we respond by needing him and leaning on him for our very lives. So we trust him and we continue to live in accordance with him. So then as we transition into chapter 2, we considered what first principles the world offers and how the world often divides us along the lines of religion or politics. They divide us along cultural lines, and those lead to specific ways of life. So what Paul was unpacking in the book of Colossians was like the religious, the Greco-Roman influences that had come into the church, that they brought into them when they came to know Christ. So like religious practices, what do they do with those? How do they function in light of that? And for our day and age, it's, you know, we have politics looming large. We have religious traditions that we're bringing in. We have all these things. So coming to know Christ, we have to unlearn some of these worldly first principles. And so then last week, we've kind of got the countermeasure for that. We saw how Christ's first principles affect our life together. They affect our life together in the family of families, which is the church, that we are a family that God has put together. Christ's first principles affect the way we function in our home lives. And then it affects the way we live our lives on mission. And so today we're gonna zoom in to one particular aspect of home life to learn how we live by these first principles together. It's almost like we have an entire book of the Bible devoted to making sure that we apply this into our lives, that we're living these things together. So in the church, what brings us together? It's Jesus himself. And so with all of our eyes on him, we're invited into a way of life that we pursue together. Now, as we turn to the book of Philemon, we're exploring an issue that affects life together, like I said earlier. And Paul's addressing this issue in the book of Philemon for a couple of reasons. I think he's modeling for us how we use these first principles of thinking through a potentially volatile situation by using just one first principle out of a household text. So he's using one aspect of what he's communicated about how we function in our homes so that we would know how to live together. And then secondly, he's actually dealing with a specific situation, but he's expanding the implications of the principle. So he's producing a world, or not, he's not producing a worldly precedent. He's producing a precedent for how we correct worldly principles as they flare up in our midst. He's giving an example of how we address what one writer calls cultural stratification or class. So what do we do when we come into the church together and we still have remnants of our old lives in Christ? How do we function? So this is the key to the church's functioning together as one family. How do we do that in a culture that's broken, stratified, or in some parts of the world, even like the caste system is still at play? How do we function in the body as areas of different society come to faith together? What does it look like for us to live? So this is going to lay a firm foundation for us and for churches across the Lycus Valley, which is Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea. So what do we do with these things? So what's the situation that Paul's sending this letter to Philemon? Well, we get a little insight from the book of Colossians. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 kind of helps us have the situation. It helps us understand how Philemon fits with Colossians. And here's what we read beginning in Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9. Paul's giving his final greetings and he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So they are bringing this letter from Paul to Colossae, and with Tychicus is Onesimus. So if you know anything about the book of Philemon, get all these words right. It's a lot of words. I need to come up with something that I could say instead of Onesimus. That's a lot of words to spell out. It's a lot of S's today. Onesimus. Oni. Maybe I'll call him Oni. Onesimus, who was Philemon's slave, fled from him and ended up with Paul somehow. We don't know how that happened. So Paul invested in him and he became very dear to Paul. And Paul now refers to him as useful to Philemon, and he's going to ask Philemon to take him back, not only as a slave, but as a brother. So Onesimus is carrying a letter as well. That's what we know from Colossians 4, 9. Onesimus is bringing greetings and a letter as well, and probably the letter he's bringing as the letter's coming to Colossae is Philemon. That's why we're taking turn at this today. So before we get into this, one more introductory matter that specifically is what Paul's addressing here is one of the first principles of the new community, that the church is a family of families. We're given principles through a household text on how our families are to be ordered in Christ's new communities, the churches. We saw this last time. Husbands are to lead, and they must clearly love their wives and children in a way that creates a loving, caring family within Christ's new community. Children are to obey both of their parents. And in households and in a society in which slavery exists, slaves are to serve as if they're serving the Lord, and masters, again, in the context of men leading their households, masters are to be fair and just so they don't embitter anyone in their household. So again, this is Christ's new community. This is what he's telling us of how we live. So we're addressing the problem of slavery where it exists. That's been the case throughout history. It even exists in the world today. So we need to carefully consider exactly what Paul is telling us to do on the text that he says with slaves and masters. So if you go back again to Colossians 3, verse 22, we have this long command. So look at Colossians 3:18, wives be subject to the husbands as fitting to the Lord. 19, husbands love your wives, never treat them harshly. 20, children obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. 21, fathers don't provoke your children or they may lose heart. So those are just quick, like, it's almost like he's just like, bam, 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 bam. You know, just, hey, wives, husbands, fathers, kids, do these things. And then look at verse 22, slaves. Obey your earthly masters in everything, not only by being watched, and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since we know that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. So again, some observations here. Paul's household texts on masters and slaves are similar, but they're not the same. Like if we looked at Ephesians and Colossians, they're similar, but they're not the same. He's really working from first principles. So you're gonna hear us talking a lot about that. What does it mean to work from principles? It's different than working from rules. Principles is kind of the overarching concept that everything would fall under. And then rules would be like all the different ways that this is gonna be applied. So the principle here is that households are to look a certain way. Paul's focus is on the slaves, all these verses on slaves and what they're to do, not with the masters, because evidently he's working from a principle of authority with many angles. He's trying to respect the authority and he's trying to figure out what to do here. So he's given some clarity here. Again, he's not dropping the hammer here on authorities like we might expect him to. In Colossians, he's just giving a one-line review of husbands, wives, parents, children, and it shows us that he's focused on this Philemon situation, that there's something he's needing to address to help the church there. Like, okay, wives, do your thing, husbands, children, fathers, but I know this church has a big slave issue because Onesimus has been with me and he's bringing you a letter. And so we know that's what he's dealing with. So all this focus on slaves in Colossians sets the stage for this letter of Philemon. And then in this letter of Philemon, he's giving a clear illustration that takes the truth and applies it by using principles in a real life situation. So all of this begins as we finally get towards the book. So finally, let's read Philemon verses 1-7. This is all what's going on in the background. That Paul's trying to follow these principles himself. He's trying to step into this cultural situation and give some insight. And he's doing this in a way that is somewhat complicated. So let's read verses 1-7. And I'll read verses 1-7, and then after we're done, I'll say, this is God's word, and you can say thanks be to God if you'd like. So Philemon verses 1-7. Here's what we read there. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So I'm choosing to make observations along the way, and here's observations from verses 1-7. These first seven verses let us know a few things. You see the opening characters there in verses 1 and 2? So Paul and Timothy are writing these things. Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter. Apphia may be Philemon's wife. So again, there's a lot of debate as what's going on with why would he call out her? It would seem weird to just call out a random woman in the church if he's addressing a guy and his household. So most scholars believe Apphia is his wife. And then Archippus shows up at the end of Colossians as well. The very last verse of Colossians is, tell Archippus to fulfill the ministry that he's received in the Lord. So I think my thought is, this is probably the elder in Philemon's home, in the house church that exists for Philemon. So that's Archippus. Philemon is assuredly a Christian brother, so he's not like some, you know, rogue plant of Rome or something. He's a Christian brother who benefits those around him. We know that from the greeting that he gets here. And Philemon's faith is not just something that's up there, but it's evident in his actions. Like he has a church meeting in his home. He's come into contact with Paul before. There's some sort of relationship that's happened. Paul's personally benefited from him. He's a benefactor of Paul's ministry. So we know that he has a history of refreshing the saints. So let's read the rest of the letter, beginning in verse 8. Accordingly, this is Paul still writing, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you what to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So this letter is telling us, I mean, it sounds almost like Paul's heart is bleeding all over the page, right? Do you feel the heartfelt tenderness that he's given? Even though we know Paul can be tough as nails when he has to be, like we have those letters in the New Testament, like Galatians and Corinthian correspondence, like, you know, he's like, yo, bro, you got a problem and I'm gonna call you out right from the get-go. You know, I don't have any problem doing that. That's not how Paul writes Philemon. So there's something going on here, and it begins kind of in verse 8. Even though Paul can be tough on the churches, at times he can be full of frank speech, here we see his heart in becoming a father to Onesimus. His heart led him to appeal rather than command. So Paul had the apostolic authority to say, listen, I'm telling you, as your apostle, do this. So it's like almost, I made it sound like Italian mafia, I didn't mean that, but he could flex his authority and do that. That I'm telling the churches how to function, do this. But he doesn't, he says, I wanna appeal to you. Number two, he was clearly committed to Onesimus's development. Onesimus' development. Since he had changed his name, he says, formerly he was called useless, and now he's called useful. He's useful. He's no longer useless. That was verse 11. Three, you can see Paul's love for Onesimus amid the need to follow the principles and send him back. So he doesn't create a third option or a middle of the roadway. He lives in a way that will help both Philemon and Onesimus to follow the first principles by deferring to Philemon's leadership in the household. Do you get what I'm saying there? It's kind of a complicated point. He's not saying, like, I think slavery should be outlawed in the empire, so I am not gonna follow what Christ has said about masters and slaves, and I'm gonna do my own thing. So I'll keep Onesimus here with me, you figure it out on your end. That's not what he says in the letter. He says, no, knowing that Christ has given this principle, I'm sending him back to you. Like, Paul could have had Onesimus put in jail for escaping from Philemon, but he's trying to restore that relationship. He's trying to send him back. He's trying to, hey, you have Philemon, you have a master in heaven called Jesus, and I want you to live in accordance with him. And Onesimus has a responsibility, now that he understands what it means to be a disciple in this culture, he has a responsibility to go back to you and to make this right. So that's observation number three. Four, Paul calls Onesimus his child. He says that sending Onesimus to Philemon is like sending his heart to Philemon. And he refers to him as a beloved brother in verse 16. Paul was willing to use his own resources to make this relationship right. So he says, you know, whatever, if there's something that he owes you, I'll pay for that. So I'm going to come through, like if there's something that he requires. And again, we get the idea that Philemon was clearly a benefactor to Paul. He had the church meeting in his house and he was able to provide a guest room for Paul. And Paul refers to him as a partner. So somehow Paul had some sort of interaction with Philemon. My sanctified imagination, so this is not scripture, but my sanctified imagination envisioned Philemon being a businessman going down to Ephesus when Paul taught for 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus. You know, Paul's in a public square talking about Jesus, and maybe Philemon has come down from the Lycus Valley to Ephesus. He has some business to do there and has some interaction with Paul, lingers, learns something about the gospel, comes to faith. And so then when Epaphras goes to plant churches in the Lycus Valley, Philemon's somebody who's gonna help the church be established there. He's gonna host the church gathering in his home. So did it happen then? Was there some other time? Scripture doesn't tell us. We just know that somehow there was some sort of relationship that Paul and Philemon had. So there's a lot of questions for us. I guess a couple other things. This is revealing Paul's perspective on authority, how it relates to government, what it implies for understanding culture. So all those household texts on slaves are really informing what Paul writes here. Paul's following the principles himself. He's practicing what he preaches by sending Onesimus back and instructing Philemon on the principles, not exercising authority over him by offering this appeal. So Paul's like asking him to use his authority in this, asking Philemon to use his authority in this situation for good. And so Paul appeals to Philemon about Onesimus's development while he was with Paul, his usefulness to Paul, and challenges. So the point of all this, why did Paul handle this situation this way? Why didn't he condemn slavery? Why didn't he deal with the issue of injustice? Like, even in trying to write this sermon, my grammar corrector had a really hard time with the word slave. They wanted to call that enslaved person or the master, someone enslaving others. So why doesn't Paul deal with that? Why didn't he try to right this wrong politically by calling out churches to fight against slavery in their culture? Why didn't he fight it in the Roman Empire? Why didn't he take his cause to Rome and say, I'm not going to stand as an apostle as long as there's slavery on this earth? And the answer is, the reason Paul did it exactly this way is because he was shaped more by Christ and his teachings. Those household texts that we looked at in Ephesians 5:22 to 6:9, Colossians 3:18 to 4:1, what Christ said mattered more than whatever other things he was getting at. So Paul's purpose, what was it? To take the gospel to the Gentiles and to reveal Christ's grand strategy of the church, to unfold the kingdom, to inaugurate this. This is what Paul was doing. He knew that the church, when properly established, is to engage in good occupations and to meet pressing needs, not to take on the Roman Empire and reform it. The church was to model how to live and mature regardless of the cultural situation. So, like God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that there's gonna be churches in all kinds of cultural situations throughout history. So how are we gonna tell them to live? It has to be timeless. It has to be timeless. So for us, our whole worldview is to be shaped by Christ's teaching. That's the point of the book of Philemon, that how we live and function in this world is to be shaped by Christ. Shaped by Christ. And specifically, like these first principles that he's laid out, like in Colossians, things around how we're committed to the family of families, the church, how we function in our homes, how we function on mission. Those things are not just like, nah, if I get around to that, that'd be a good idea. No, they're not consequential. This is the way Jesus wants you to live. And living that way is consequential in the world. So our purpose is to take the gospel to all people so that we can show that, just like Paul's purpose. Our churches, when they're properly established, are engaging in good occupations. We're meeting pressing needs. our role is not to challenge everything wrong in our culture or the government, or to like just work politically for the right reforms. That's not our job. Our churches are to model how to live and mature regardless of the cultural situation. So we live in ways that are timeless. So no matter who's in control in Washington, we're still going to be living faithfully. No matter what happens in this world, we're still going to be found faithful. We're still going to be living according to Christ. That he's still going to be calling the shots of our lives. So the problem Paul addresses in Philemon still exists. It exists in different forms all over the world today. I mean, think of problems we have today. I've talked about this before. I lived in a big city. So I've experienced things that maybe some of you haven't. There's all kinds of problems today, and you might be hearing of these on the news, inner cities in North America. We have intergenerational poverty that exists in our culture, how we handle people who are different than us. So to the degree that racism exists or doesn't, there's an interesting book called The New Jim Crow that talks about how race is influential in the criminal justice system. And I know you might, think that, certain segments of the population commit most of the crime. Sure, but 80% of the criminal justice system is minorities. So it just makes you scratch your head and go, okay, maybe. I mean, maybe the majority culture just lives really, really nice. Just all these issues, how we handle people that are different than us. What do we do in global cities where people are coming to Christ? Slums where they exist, what do we do there? How do we reach them with the gospel? What about like India's caste system? What do we do with that? Or Africa's ethnic wars? How does the gospel speak into all this? So it may be easy for us in insulated North America to function a certain way, but is the gospel timeless enough? Is living for Christ timeless enough, or does it change according to the culture? And I'm saying it doesn't change. That God's people are always called to live the same kind of way. That families are to be ordered a certain way. The church is to be ordered a certain way. Our mission is, we're to be driven to the mission a certain way. These are timeless things that God's given us. So when we become Christians, just like these Lycus Valley churches, we drag our problems into the churches. And we can't transform culture just simply by political means. We are to transform ourselves into true communities that live as one in Christ. We are to do the work here, that I'm going to live as one in Christ with you all, and you're going to live as one in Christ with me, as brothers and sisters of one big family. This is what we're called to. So we mature. As we mature, we engage in good occupations. We meet pressing needs. We devote our lives to these things. And then, like we saw last week, the world sees these things and says, tell me more about this. It seems really different than all the people I encounter in the world. So if you understand the basic philosophy of Christ and the basic philosophy of the world, so the world's first principles and Christ's first principles, you're going to be able to think through the problems in this world. You're going to be able to walk through them. So you can bring your faith to bear on culture, and you can do this on your feet. You can give a reasonable answer for your faith when the conversation presents itself. You don't have to be led astray by plausible arguments of those presenting a cultural narrative. So we don't have to fall prey to the cultural arguments, the reasonable arguments that make sense but are not biblical. We think through things with the mind of Christ and what he's called us to. We'll be able to have a full and growing understanding of what it means to follow Christ, to live according to his ways and the way he wants as it unfolds across all the Bible. This is why we have to know what the Bible says. So as you think across all of like Paul's letters, for instance, you develop a mind of Christ and you're able to think biblically. You're able to think critically and these plausible arguments that come and say, well, you better stand up against this and you better do that. We just quickly say, nope, here's what our faith is. I'm to live in community with a group of people. I'm to function a certain way in my home. I'm to be on mission. And all of a sudden, life has a lot of clarity. So, we can experience Paul in action. We can learn this process ourselves and how he's applying a specific first principle from Colossians into the Philemon example. He's taken that first principle of how homes are to function, and he's inviting Philemon to step into that. That there's a way you need to function as the master who has a master in heaven. And Onesimus, there's a way you have to function going back into this home. You're serving the Lord Christ. You might not like what your master's doing. Your eyes shouldn't be on him, should be on Christ. And in doing so, in encouraging him to act that way, we're all given clues for like how we function in this world. That our eyes have to be on Christ. Our eyes have to be on him. So that's the point. Paul addressed a potentially volatile issue in a local church meeting in Colossae by just applying first principles. Paul appealed to Philemon to live in keeping with how Christ has called us to live. And in doing so, Paul helps us see how our faith is lived out. So let me ask you this. As you live life in this world, what are you building your life on? Does it seem like frantic and confusing and I have no idea how to live? Or do you have a fixed surety knowing, man, it's real simple what Christ has called me to do? It's simple, but it's not easy. Because you're going to have to say no and disappoint a lot of people to just go the way of Christ. So how is your life showing Christ to the watching world? That you're just more gentlemanly in your opinions? Is that the point? How are you showing Christ to the watching world? How is it leading you to give answers for the hope within you? Now, I know likely this sermon is just a difficult pill to swallow in many respects, because some of you just want to fix the cultural issue. Like, well, if slavery didn't exist, then we wouldn't have this issue. Well, you'd still have to function in your homes. So you'd still have to figure out how to be a husband and a father. You'd still have to figure out if you're a man. You still have a wife or a child. You'd still have to figure out all the home stuff. It doesn't make living for Christ go away just because we eliminate slavery. That's why I think this is an example that Paul's giving us so that we can know there's a way that we're supposed to live and we have to step into that. And what we would do is just step in and say, well, we just need to reform the system. Well, okay. So how do you live for Christ reforming the system? That's what Paul's addressing, what it looks like. Now, I know in saying this and talking about how we live for Christ, I know some of you in this room carry a lot of church hurt from leaders who have invited you to live a certain way. They've maybe gone even beyond what Christ would say in the church. And some of you are very suspicious, like, is this your agenda? That you're couching all this in living for Christ, but it's actually, I want you to live according to some other thing, or I'm gonna trick you into voting a certain way or something like this. And so I think you're right to be suspicious in some cases because of all that exists in our world today. But I hope you hear through this message today that Christ's principles, his way of living is not a burden. It's a helpful guide for life. He's inviting you to live a certain way that is freedom, where you can really live. Some of us are so anxious, and it's because we're trying to live in ways that Christ never called us to. So living your life according to first principles is going to help you navigate a lot of the specific questions you may have in life. And I think there's others in this room that are thinking, like, this seems like the elementary school stuff. Like, of course I know what it means to live in relationship with others in the church. And of course I know how to function in my marriage and as a father. And of course I know I need to be on mission. I just want some meat. And I would say to you that the meat is living that. So some of you don't have good relationships in your home, or you're not plugged into the church, or you're not on mission, and it doesn't concern you at all. So that's the meat you need. You need to just step back into these first principles. That's how Christ wants you to live. And deepening in that's gonna bring all kinds of ways. You know, I've been married now 22 years, and I haven't just arrived now and said, well, not to brag, but I kind of got marriage licked. I mean, you could probably just text Meg and say, what are some of Phil's weak spots? And I think she would probably have a good list for you. You know, why? Because the first principles are always relevant. I always need to be a better husband. And sometimes we say that, like, I always need to be a better husband, and it's just like a cop-out that I don't really want to do the work of being a better husband. And so what Christ is inviting me into is, hey, don't be harsh with your wife. Well, now I got a practical outlet. I need to work on that. Jesus, help me. I want to look to you. I want to be able to model in this world what it looks like to be a husband. So that's the meat. Perhaps you could participate in your faith community in a certain way. That your involvement in church is just about you and not about Jesus. So is there a way you could just plug into like a group or plug into relationships with others that go deeper, and they're not just surfacey and ethereal, like, oh yeah, that's my church, but like, no, these are your people. And related to the mission too, there's ways to live in light of that. Maybe you're in this room and you're new to the faith, and like what I said today, you're just thinking, holy geez, what did I sign up for? This seems really deep. And I just want you to consider that this way of life that comes with knowing Christ, it just shows you your next steps to walk in. It's not that complicated. It's just showing you that like next steps involve the mission, the home, the church, these kind of big headings. So step into those, and we're here to help you. You don't have to go call out slave owners today like Paul did. Thankfully, none of us do. We just have to be faithful in those things that God's called us to. But I do know this, that like Colossians 2 says, building your life on these first principles will establish you and provide a foundation for your living in this world. That's Colossians 2, 6 through 8. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established, abounding in thanksgiving. This is gonna be a way for you to really live now that you come to know Christ. So Jesus is the compelling storyline of our lives. It's him. The way of life we get to walk in as we know him is consequential for others in so many ways. The way of life that Philemon knew, knowing Christ, meant that he was gonna respond a certain way when Onesimus came home. Onesimus going to Philemon meant that this life that he knew, knowing Christ, meant that he was gonna live a certain way. And he was invited to live a certain way, knowing that. And it's the case for your and I's lives as well. Knowing Christ leads to a certain kind of life. Just like we've explored these issues in Philemon today, you can see that it really just draws us back to knowing Jesus and making him known so that we can be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.